Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. There is children's catechism if you're, I think most of the kids have gone, but you're welcome to have your kids go there while we read. Forgot to mention that. But Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, which concludes our series in the Gospel of Mark, and is, at the end of verse 8, is actually the end of the Gospel of Mark in the earliest manuscripts. And so we read this very Word of God. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? With this testimony of wonder, we come to you, Heavenly Father, and we are astonished by it. That Christ is risen, the tomb is empty. And so we appeal to you, Heavenly Father, praying in the name of Jesus because he is still alive. And we lay open our hearts to you, asking you and requesting of you for you to act for us. There are so many of us here this morning who are weighed down with cares, caring about our own health, caring about the health of others, caring about our own souls, caring about the souls of others, caring about what is going on in this land, troubled and worried with the spread of sin. Lord, we appeal to you to act. We pray that you would save many in this city even today. Even as governments and false churches declare a day to celebrate immorality, we declare that Christ is risen, that there is hope for the immoral if they repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, who is able to wash away any sin clean. And we are those, Lord, who come to you with sins that we thought could never be washed away, we thought could never be atoned for, and yet we have found that Jesus' blood can reach even me, even us. But it is only because Jesus is risen So, Father, we praise you for that. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would awaken many people here who have been in a slumber, a stupor, who have been hard-hearted towards you, who come maybe even attending this church, but who refuse to humble themselves at the foot of the cross. There are people here who are just simply ignorant of the claims of Christ and what he has done in his true living life right now. I pray for them that in this new way, as they find out this good news, even for the first time, that they would turn from their sins and believe upon him. But you are able to do that, for your Holy Spirit is so powerful that he's able to turn hard hearts and make them warm, welcoming hearts by giving people a new heart. Oh Lord, we ask that you would do that not just in this place this morning, but in all the Bible-teaching churches of this city. We think especially of our sisters and brothers in Cochrane, at Grace Cochrane. We pray for Pastor Josh Carey, and as he preaches there Easter Sunday morning, we ask, Lord, that people would be saved in Cochrane, that people would be saved here, that even across this land, on this Easter Sunday, many would be transferred out of darkness into the kingdom of light. You are able to do this. It is not hard for you. So we ask that you would choose to glorify yourself in that particular way by saving many today. And for us who trust in you, oh Lord, increase our faith. Help us to truly believe all of the implications of what it means that Jesus is risen from the dead, ascended into heaven at your right hand, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And that for those who believe in him, they will belong to Christ and gaze upon him for eternity. So, Heavenly Father, comfort us with the truth of Christ's resurrection, and comfort us as your Spirit applies your word to us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is a question I often think about in talking to people. And it's just a simple question: what's it going to take? What's it going to take? What's it going to take to get you to believe? Would a miracle, would that do it? Some might say so. Would some kind of disaster, whether a natural disaster or a personal disaster, would that do it? But Jesus had said that even if a man was raised from the dead, for many people, not even that would make them believe. So as we're coming here on this Easter morning, of course we come with happy feelings. We've got the hope of spring, maybe. You never know, it might snow this week. But maybe you're here and you haven't allowed your heart to be touched even by this very alarming resurrection. It is alarming. If the natural order of the world is upset by the resurrection, you have to realize that it is possible that the very end of the world is coming upon us at any moment. You have to reckon with that. Now, you might be here and maybe somebody's invited you, or this is your first time at this church, and you might have had enough connection to Christianity to view the resurrection of Jesus Christ as one of those quaint cultural artifacts that still remain in our very post-Christian culture. And you might view it on the level of Muhammad's mystical ascent into heaven, or or even today, this newly minted celebration of the International Day of Transgender Visibility, notably celebrated up on 16th Avenue at the Unitarian Church. But you're here. Those people are there. And here, we celebrate the Intergalactic Transhistorical Day of Christ's Risen Visibility. Say it three times fast. But is it simply a choice between preferences? Some people prefer one thing, some people prefer another. Is that it? Well, when we come to the Gospel of Mark, his own account of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we have to see that his intention is not merely to record the facts of that first Easter. He intends to show us how alarming it really is. And if the resurrection is alarming, then it ought to produce something in all those who have been so alarmed. It ought to fill us with fear. With fear. Godly fear. A.W. Tozer said, "The greatness of God rouses fear within us, but his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him. So to fear and not be afraid, that is the paradox of faith." End of quote. And that's my hope, that you will have that paradox of faith this morning. And this Easter morning, we're concluding our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we're doing it the way that Mark finished it, by looking first at those who were being very anxious on Easter morning. They were being alarmed, and they were being afraid. And my hope is that this testimony of Mark in Holy Scripture will produce in each one of you, whether young or old, whether you attend here all the time or this is your first time, it will produce in you what it did to the witnesses of that first Easter. Namely, that it will produce in you godly fear. Godly fear. The fear of the Lord. That's my hope. Now, Easter Sunday, as we find out here, it began like it has begun for probably many women who are here today, the two Marys and another woman named Salome, who I called a helicopter mom in my Good Friday message. Nobody emailed me, so I guess it's okay to use that phrase. But they were all busy. If you're having Easter dinner today, like you maybe been busy. Now these women, they had to wait for the Saturday Sabbath to end so that they could go to the shops and buy spices. And so this, I thought this was interesting. This is the first instance of shopping on Sunday. Don't send me emails. Of course, their intention was that in verse 1, that they might go and anoint him. Now we have no indication that they were anointing him with a view to his resurrection. It makes sense that they're just simply paying respect to their rabbi who had died, and they're getting deodorizers for what would presumably be his decaying, decrepit, and smelly body. So we're told then in verse 2 that on the first day of the week in Jewish reckoning, namely Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They knew where the tomb was because they were there when Joseph had placed the dead corpse of Jesus. He's dead, wrapped in that linen shroud. They saw him put the dead body of Jesus in the hole. And it was a hole. But of course, there's a problem. it would have produced, of course, no small degree of anxiety. The problem was, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And clearly, moving that kind of stone was not something to be done by one person or even this group of women. We're not told about all the mechanical possibilities for rolling back the stone. So they were surely anxious about this problem, just like any of us would be. I mean, it's kind of the equivalent of, you know, you get to your car, or you get to the house, or you get to the office, and you've forgotten your keys. And it's like, well, how am I going to get in? And you get that little sense of panic. What am I going to do? I can't get in. But then, in the midst of that little panic attack, verse 4, we're told, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Now, it's like anybody, I'm sure, you or I might start imagining all the possibilities, all the ways that a stone like that could be rolled back. You know, was it a team of soldiers? Or was it a group of disciples? Did they come and do it? Did they use some kind of, you know, large lever? Where was the fulcrum? You know, did they have a block and tackle system? How did they get this rock rolled back? You'd start speculating. How is this possible? We don't know what these women thought about that. But surely they went from having this anxious problem to having their problem solved inexplicably. They don't know how. So then they're going to go from this emotion of anxiety to another emotion of alarm. Verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. Mark doesn't tell us that this is an angel. But if it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, you get the idea. Matthew says it is an angel. Matthew says his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. Mark doesn't offer anything more than the very barest description. He doesn't talk about the guards like Matthew does. He doesn't mention a second angel like Luke and John do. He doesn't mention any of that. But the point is that seeing this young man dressed in a white robe, it was alarming to them because they were alarmed. I mean, have you ever, you know, just think of your own experience. This is the point. You think of your experience. Have you ever been alarmed by seeing someone who you didn't expect to be there? I mean, as I was prepping this and thinking just, you know, in my own life, I remember I was driving a tractor once, and I was driving by the Highwood River, and I saw a man emerge out of the river who had no clothes. And I was alarmed. True story. I'm not making it up. But these women at the tomb with an angel were alarmed. Now, I won't take the time to go throughout the Bible to show that when angels appear to people, folks are generally terrified. They're terrified, and they often need help from the angel just to keep it together so that then they can listen to the message that the angel gives to them. But these women, Mark tells us, they were alarmed. And that's why the angel has to say, verse 6, do not be alarmed. And then he's comforting them, he's calming them down. And then he gives them a short message. This is an angel giving these women a short message, which was the most important message that an angel had given to anyone since Gabriel had spoken to Mary about the Christ child. It is the most significant message. And so this angel, this young man, look, who is an angel, he looks like a young man, he says this. He says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The simple fact was that Jesus has risen. The same Jesus who was crucified, and he remains risen. He remains risen. He continues in his living risenness. His risen life, his risen experience, his risen action, his risen thinking and feeling and risen seeing. He continues in all of that. He is risen. So this reality, this fact, is the most universe-upsetting, creation-bending, cosmos-flipping news that has ever been spoken. It is the upending of the entire world, the entire universe. And then the angel said, "He is not here." And every rational person would think, if he's not here, then where? But think about this. If he's not here, then he's on the loose. He's on the loose. Oh. The risen Christ is on the loose. Let's think about this. A couple months ago, I went to feed the horses, check on them, and I wandered into the pen and I looked and I saw with horror, the horses are not here. They're gone. And I panicked. Where are they? How'd they get out? How far did they get? Did they jump the fence? Did they get the gate open? Are they wrecking the neighbor's yard? Did the horse thieves get them? Did the aliens snatch them up? Don't believe in aliens, but at that moment, it's like, oh, I don't know, maybe. No, I found the horses, and they got the gate open, I guess. But the loose horses are nothing compared to a loose Christ. A loose Christ. And you get the sense of panic which these women might have felt in that moment as they found out that Jesus was risen and on the loose. Completely unpredictable. If he's on the loose, what's he going to do? Who's he coming for? You ever think about that? What if he's on the loose and coming for you? An encounter with the living Christ coming for you because he's on the loose. And so the angel, in view of that terror, instructed them. He said, verse 7, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So the angel is helping them. Yeah, Jesus is on the loose, but I'm just going to tell you then this is where he's going to be. The promise from the angel is that Jesus would be found. He'd be seen in Galilee, if not before then, and it would be guaranteed just as he said in Matthew 26, verse 32. He had already told them that after he rises from the dead, they would see him in Galilee. So the women were to carry that message to the disciples and to Peter. Now I need to say this because there's a lot of misunderstanding about these things. This didn't make these women the first post-resurrection apostles or the first preachers of the New Covenant gospel. But it did show that men and women who are not apostles, who are not pastors, see, some people don't like what I just said. It's okay. I love hearing kids cry. Sign of life, actually. But these, you know, all men, all women who are believers in Jesus Christ, they're to bear witness to the reality of the risen Christ. It's not just the pastors, not just the apostles, although qualified men, or in the case of the apostles, these specially set aside anointed men were to do that. But all Christians are to do this with one another and witness to the watching world. So we don't want to import later church structure into what's going on here. But we do have to see the reality of these women obeying then this message from the angel and them going and telling about Jesus. And that really, you know, we all think about Easter Sunday. That is part of Easter Sunday, is we want to be prompted to tell people about Jesus. And maybe you're somebody here where somebody's invited you here because they want to tell you about Jesus. And so that's a good thing, a godly thing. But we have to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Christ was on the loose, the discovery of the empty tomb, and this very simple factual announcement of the angel was nothing less than alarming. And that alarm made them afraid. But I'll argue that they were afraid in a different way than you might expect. We see there, verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, when I read this, scanning over it, I'm surprised that this is how the Gospel of Mark ends. It's just too abrupt. That's it? I mean, where's the account of Peter and John coming to the tomb? Where's the account of Mary Magdalene mistaking Jesus for the gardener? Where's the account of Cleopas and his buddy meeting Jesus on the road to Emmaus? We read 1 Corinthians 15, and there's all kinds of people, even 500 people at one time, who saw Jesus risen from the dead. Where's all that? And you can start to see how it would be possible that portions from other gospel accounts might want to be included here to harmonize Mark's ending, to make it line up better with the others and sound a little better. But if you look in your Bibles, you'll see a note there. And it's a helpful note. And it says that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20, which most English Bibles include. But the earliest manuscripts, in particular, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, and you can go to the libraries, and they probably won't let you touch them, but you can see them under glass often. You can see these codexes. Codex Sinaiticus is the earliest complete New Testament that we have in Greek. And they have the ending at the end of verse 8. So the ending at verse 8 is undisputed by all manuscripts, but everything else after that is debated and very difficult to prove. So what do we do with this? When you understand kind of working through these manuscripts, you always kind of look for what's the harder reading. And an ending like verse 8 is pretty hard. Like we want more. This is how Mark ends. And the ending here is not cutting out parts of the Bible. But if this is the case, Mark has left us hanging on the edge of our seat. He's filled us with wonder as we have this testimony. And we read about these women, how they fled out, they went out, fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. This was not how these women expected to spend their Sunday morning. God had broken into their lives in this very powerful way, and they were shaken. And they fled the tomb. It was all very unsettling. It was an existential crisis. And Mark records for us how they felt. And this is kind of his emphasis. How did the people who were the first witnesses to Jesus, how do they feel? For trembling and astonishment seized them. Now, if we take Mark's Greek words and we transliterate them, or I'll say this because you're not going to do that. We're going to get a better idea, I think, of what was going on inside these women. And the Greek words transliterated would render for us that they felt tremors and ecstasies. Tremors and ecstasies. What a combo. Tremors and ecstasies. It was like they were having an inner earthquake at the same time as they're having this inner beatific vision. It's going on at the same time. The risen Christ had brought a tsunami into their soul and then a volcano in their heart. All at the same time, tremors and ecstasies took hold of them, had them, arrested them, seized them. And yet, this is what we would expect from those who are truly believing. By contrast, as Jonathan Edwards said, he who has no religious affection is in a state of spiritual death and is wholly destitute of the powerful, quickening, saving influences of the Spirit of God upon his heart. That's not the case here. They felt these things deeply. They were having a personal natural disaster. And God was actually remaking them in that moment. He's changing them. He's upsetting them. He's reordering everything and remaking them into new creations as they fled the empty tomb. New creations in Christ. It was absolutely transformative. And so in such a deeply personal encounter with the message of the risen Christ, they said nothing to anyone. Now, it's not that they were disobeying. You know, remember they were told they're supposed to go, they got all this message, they're supposed to tell all these people. It's not that they're disobeying. The time would come for them to speak, and they did. But you just got to think, when you encounter this mind-breaking truth of the resurrection, you're just left agape and aghast. To run off at the mouth, to speak too quickly, would trivialize what God had shown you. And these women, they were responding very much like Mary when after Jesus was born, she said, it was said of her repeatedly that she treasured up all these things in her heart. She took them to heart. Which then leads me to look at the last four words of the Gospel of Mark in the English translation. And so we read there, it says, "For they were afraid." For they were afraid. Now this is supposed to be the reason for the tremors and the ecstasies and not talking to anyone. But I think that the translation doesn't quite match up with Mark's intended meaning. I believe they had tremors and ecstasies, and their mouths were stopped as they considered the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it was because they were fearing. They were fearing. Fearing the Lord. Fearing in the God-fearing way that believers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament always express their God-fearing. They were fearing. They weren't just afraid. They were not just giving intellectual assent and agreement with the facts of the empty tomb, which is very easy to do. And you might be sitting here today, and you're here, and you're agreeable enough to admit, sure, the tomb was empty. Yeah. I could probably survey most of Calgary, and I'd find just a remarkable number of people who would probably offer no pushback to the idea that the tomb was empty. But those same people would have no fear of God whatsoever. They wouldn't care. They wouldn't care. Just as you might be sitting here and you're like, when's lunch? When can I get out of here? Because I don't really care. And if I asked you, you say, oh yeah, the tomb's empty, sure. But you don't care. That's not the case here. That's not the case here. Even in churches. A.W. Tozer said, many of us professing Christians have become extremely skillful in arranging our lives so as to admit the truth of Christianity without practicing its implications. We arrange things so that we can get on well enough without divine aid, while at the same time ostensibly seeking it. We boast in the Lord, but watch carefully that we never get caught depending on Him. So you can say, oh yeah, tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. You even know the slogan. Somebody says, Christ is risen. You say, yeah, indeed, He's risen indeed. You know how you're supposed to act. But is there the fear of the Lord in your heart? Do you think that this risen Christ is on the loose? And what does that mean for you? Well, in the case of these women, they were fearing. Throughout the Bible, fearing the Lord goes together with being astonished and alarmed at the Lord. One of the many places in Scripture that I'll note comes from the Psalms. Psalm 2. One of those the two pillars that open up the book of Psalms. Psalm 2 and verse 11, speaking of the kings and the rulers, they are told, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So Mayor Gondek, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Justin Trudeau, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Or you, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It is the very kind of fear and reverence and awe and tremors and ecstasy which all people are called to. Not just the rulers, but each one of you, and me too. It is all of us. We are summoned to the reality of the empty tomb and the risenness of Christ who is on the loose. We are summoned to that now. And it is those then who fear the Lord in that way who kiss the Son, lest they perish in the way, as Psalm 2 says. Or Psalm 34, speaking of angels and the fear of the Lord, it says in Psalm 34 and verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around who? Those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. That is the hope of the one who fears the Lord. And that's what the women believed when they heard the angel that Jesus is risen from the dead. And that is why I believe that Mark highlights that response. It is a response to the true reality of this alarming resurrection. It is the response of godly fear. Godly fear. And so with the empty tomb, the risen Christ, the announcement that He's not here, that news produces that good godly fear. It is what should be produced in each of us even today. And so to close, I just want to note that there then are a few implications of this. The first is a necessity. The first is a necessity. From this point onward here, true faith must have godly fear in response to the resurrection of Jesus. True faith must have godly fear in response to the resurrection of Jesus. And this godly fear now is forever tied to Jesus' death and resurrection. You know, somebody might say, oh yeah, well, they're God-fearing folks. But if they don't believe in Jesus Christ risen from the dead, they're not God-fearing. They're not fearing the true Lord. By the same token, lots of people go to church with no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God that governs how they live, how they act. True faith in God must have this. It must have fear of the resurrected Christ. It is godly and full of awe and reverence for the Lamb of God slain, the Lamb of God risen from the grave. It is that fear that does not make you shrink back. It is the fear that causes you to cling to Him. So there's first the necessity. You must have it. But secondly, there's the expression. Godly fear is the expression of saving faith. It is the expression of it. Because when it is absent, saving faith is absent. Lots of people talk about, oh yeah, I believe that. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is my buddy. I believe in Him. Oh, empty tomb, yep, sure, I believe that. Oh, Easter, yep, I put it on my Twitter profile. I believe that stuff. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, but is there godly fear that marks the obedience of faith, as Paul called it? The obedience of faith. is marked by this reverence that Christ is not only Savior, but He is Lord. And that then puts us under all of His rule and command, and that our duty to believe in Him is our delight. So there's a necessity, there's an expression, but there is also an unpredictability. If Jesus is on the loose, you don't know what He's going to do. You don't know if He's coming to get into your business. You don't know what He is going to do in your life, because He is free. You talk about your free will. What about His free will? His free acting. What He might orchestrate in your life to do what He wants to do to bring His Father glory. Or do you have Jesus nicely in a box that you only take out on Sunday? That's not this Christ. Oh, He is free. And you know what that means in that unpredictability? Can't He bring the last judgment at any moment? You're not even thinking about it. I'm not being hard on you because I don't think about it either. Nobody in our modern age thinks that any of this could end. We're already planning our summer vacations, aren't we? Like we think everything's totally secure. And yet, it is absolutely unpredictable when He could bring the last judgment in a moment. He could have brought it right there when those women saw the empty tomb. He could have brought it then. He can bring it now. He can bring it this afternoon, or tonight, or tomorrow, or next week, or in a month. You don't know. And I know that if you were thinking about that, you would live differently. And I would live differently. So we'll say He is risen indeed. But I don't know if we really are thinking about what that means. Because He is utterly unpredictable. He has promises that are predicted, that are guaranteed, but we don't know. And we are told to be faithful in godly fear until He returns. It wasn't planned. It was unpredictable. We laugh. We laugh. You don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. And you know we don't live in view of what could happen. And that's why it seems so traumatic when things don't go as planned in our lives. And yet if we had godly fear and we really believed the resurrection from the dead, then we would see that our lives, each moment, are in His hand, not in our grip. They're in His hand. So maybe you've been playing games, or maybe your faith is weak, or maybe you've just got a notional idea of Jesus being risen. But when you start thinking about His unpredictability, the fact that the Lord's return could come at any time, you have to see that Jesus is still on the loose, and He described it as He could return, not just for the geopolitical world and all that, but return with implications for you like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. You're not planning on it. It's unpredictable. You don't even know if today you might actually die and have to face Jesus in the last judgment. So with the end of Mark, yet the beginning of the risen life of our incarnate Lord, the one who we mark our calendars by as Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Did you know that? It's 2024, the year of our Lord. Why do we say that? Because He's still alive. He's still alive. He is alive right now, and we mark our days by His life, His risen life. But Mark, as he finishes, is concerned not only with the fact of the resurrection, which is the most important fact in human history and in angelic history. It is the most important fact, but he is also concerned with the so what. So what? And that is really then getting into your business. So what? You come to a church service. Yeah, so what? You come and go. So what? You're young, you're old, so what? You're clever, maybe you're dull, you're sophisticated, you're simple, so what? He is risen, He is not here. And the so what ought to make you tremble with ecstasy. It ought to produce godly fear, even as it did with these women. And if it doesn't, are you without hope? If it doesn't, then won't you cry out to this Christ for mercy, the risen Christ, the living Christ? Call out to Him and beg Him for mercy upon you. Jesus is on the loose. He's unpredictable, but call out to Him. If the risenness of Jesus Christ doesn't produce godly sorrow in you now, have you asked God to make it so? You're feeling dull. Ask Him, grant me godly fear, Lord. Help me to fear You in the right way. Not in, I'm scared that You're going to beat me up and I'm going to act as if Jesus didn't die for my sins. Not in that way, but in a reverence. Because as Scripture tells us, there is forgiveness with You that you may be feared. That's where we go to for forgiveness, that He may be feared. And so, all of us are under the message that Jesus preached from the very beginning of His ministry. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Kiss the Son today, lest you perish in the way. And may the Lord grant you not only belief in the facts of the empty tomb and the risen Christ, but He would grant you then godly fear, the fear of the Lord. That is my hope for us all. Let's pray together. Almighty God, I ask that You would cause each heart here to have a moment of clear honesty before You, and that we would admit with openness and transparency where we stand before You, and grant that in that honesty that we would plead for mercy because of the love of Jesus Christ for sinners like us in shedding His own blood for them, and that we would call out that that blood would be applied to us and wash away all our filthy stains, knowing that Jesus rose from the dead and so guarantees that we too, by faith, could walk with Him in newness of life. Make it so, we ask, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, rejoicing as we worship the risen Christ. Please rise. As we have sung, it's all about these ultimate realities, not just Christ's resurrection, but what happens to us beyond the grave. And so we consider even then the words of Jesus Christ at the end of the Bible, given to all people. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty, 'Come,' let the one who desires, take the water of life without price." You're broke, I know. You're broke spiritually. But you can come and take of the water of life without price, because Christ is risen and he brings it all for you if you trust him and fear him as such. If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in this God-fearing, true-believing way, please come talk to me or talk to one of the elders before you leave here. This is the most important day of your very life. Don't leave here and consider it just a cultural artifact that you can take and leave. Seek the Lord today in godly fear. And with that, we will all proclaim, "He is risen." Amen. Go in peace. God bless you all.